So today we're going to talk about investigative judgment. Investigative judgment. Investigative judgment is what Jesus has been doing according to the Seventh-day Adventist purview. What Jesus has been doing since 1843/44, depending on how at home you are with those dates. If you say 43 on testable, for testable purposes, that'd be fine. But basically, Jesus did come. Remember how he came? Let's look at Daniel 7 and remind ourselves. After Jesus obviously did not come in 1843, we have to decide, were we wrong on the calendar, which is really bad, because the entire religion is based off the calendar, or did we say we were right, we just didn't know how we were right? And to do that, you have to redefine some things, right? Boy. So, investigative judgment. We're in Daniel chapter number 7, look at verse number 9. Remember the vision of Daniel. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Ezekiel talks a lot about this, and they kind of ministered around the same time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days. We had a little chart up here, you might remember, comparing Matthew 24 to Daniel 7. So clearly, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And if Matthew 24 and Daniel 7 and 8, those two chapters, remember we talked about in the last quiz, you'll see them in a few minutes. If they're talking about the same thing, then certainly Jesus is coming after 2,300 years. Remember that? And so how do we explain it when he did not come to earth? We look at Daniel 7 as a Seventh-day Adventist and we say, oh, he's not coming to earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days. And he goes to another part of heaven. We've already talked about that, so I won't beat that dead horse. So let us also look at some other things that they consider when they're talking about this investigative judgment. Look at Luke 20, 35. Luke 20, 35.
Pretty sure I'm
famous. Luke 20, 35. All right, so the question the Pharisees are posing, really it's the Sadducees, they're posing like, hey, so we know that Moses requires that if your brother dies before he and his wife have a baby, that his brother is supposed to marry the widowed wife and have a son in his place. What happens if you have seven brothers and they all die? Now look at how they describe it. Look at verse 9. Verse number 30, the second, the third took her. Likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Yowzers. Quite the scenario. Seven men unable to make things happen. And the seven of them married to the same woman. The Sadducees' question is, so who's the dude paying for the milk and the water and light once they get to heaven? You know? Who's the one paying for new shoes every other month once they get to heaven? And Jesus says in verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, so when this investigative judgment is over, the new age will begin. And right now, in this investigative judgment, Jesus is determining who is considered worthy to attain that age. Now, how is he doing this? No one is exactly sure. No one is exactly sure what criteria Jesus is using for this. But right now, according to the Seventh-day Adventist purview, their perspective, their paradigm, I didn't mean to use all three P's, they're synonymous. Apparently, Jesus is ascertaining who is considered worthy in this day and age. Since 1844, he is sort of dragging this thing out a little bit. We are at 170 years plus, and we're trying to determine who is worthy to inherit the next age. That is what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. Now, listen to this. In 1860, I can see them being comfortable with that. I mean, that's only 15, 16, 17 years later. I'm kind of okay with the idea of saying Jesus has been doing something for 17 years. But 171 years later, I would probably be thinking, he must be done for now. Right? Because remember, he's in the inner sanctuary. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. We talked about it last week. He's in another part of heaven now. And he is trying to determine who is worthy to inherit the next age. That's their answer. That's not mine. Now then, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're at all intrigued like I am, when you see these verses, you see things that are interesting to you. And you can actually, if you're not sure what to read in your devotions tomorrow, go and read these verses and see if you can make heads or tails out of them and find something to help you through the day. I remember when I was 14 and I went to summer camp, which I usually did, I made a commitment that I would read a proverb a day. Has anyone ever done that? Made that commitment? I want to ask you if you fulfilled it. I will tell you, I did not. That's fantastic. Blessings upon you. Now, you have your reward. And I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. Yes, no. I did not. Because I just couldn't read a whole lot. I'm not really a good reader even today. I can't really comprehend large portions of literature at a time. So I'm kind of a slow reader. And so trying to get through a proverb a day was a lot of work for me. For one thing, it seems like they just, you know, tons of topics dumped into one proverb, and I have to do that for 30-some verses? And is it an excuse? Sure. Was it doable even for an 8th grader? Yes. Should I have done it? Yeah. But I really started reading my Bible a lot when I realized that there was no rule as to how much I had to read for it to count. And so sometimes, there, in certain periods of my life, I've read 3 or 4 verses a day. Because I knew I didn't have to have much of God's word for my soul to be better. And maybe that's how you need to approach Bible reading in your life. I don't know. But if you set out to do one of these, I'm going to read the Bible 8 hours a day. Okay, you know, that's not something anyone can do for the rest of their life. So pick a goal. A goal is read something. Stick your bookmark in your Bible. Maybe read ahead for Sunday school lesson. Maybe read ahead for the Wednesday service. Maybe read ahead. Maybe read back over the Bible lesson. Read something and ask God to help you with it. So 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 16. If any man suffers, or anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now here's the verse. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Okay, so they believe that what that's saying is that even among the righteous, there are those that are not saved. And what Jesus is doing right now is determining who is worthy of everlasting life, even from among the righteous. He's determining who really was saved. So, right away, you should be thinking, well, that should be easy, because the Seventh-day Adventists believe in salvation by grace through faith. Well, on the surface, they do. But you also have to continue to do things to prove that you are saved by grace through faith. What's that?
Enduring to the end.
Yeah, that kind of idea, enduring to the end, which I talked about last night in our service, by the way. Those are verses that people kind of stay away from. Because on the outset, it's like, okay, I can see getting saved by trusting the gospel, but surely that's not what it takes to stay saved. And of course, the real dilemma is, if you have to do certain things to stay saved, how do you know when you've done enough to stay saved? Since no one has ever done their best. Last night, I had a conversation with someone who kind of dropped out of an army school because of an injury. And he said, I feel so bad I haven't done what I don't think I did my best. I said, well, you've never done your best, and you never will do your best until you live in a world where it's possible to do your best. Right? If you can only use 15% of your brain, I'll bet you were able to do it better at another time, like before the fall. And that when the Lord comes and the new heaven and earth is set up, we'll all actually be able to use our brains entirely, in their entirety. Then you can do all that you can do. But you're not even able to think. I'm not even able to think like we were designed to think. We're not even fully... careful here. We're not even fully human like we were intended to be. It's not like, oh, humanity is such a curse. No, no, no. Adam was a human for a while before he was fallen. So he had the ability to think like he was designed to think. Death for him was having his mind shrouded and his body not work like it was supposed to. We've always lived in it. We're like, you ever read The Republic, Plato's Republic, the man born in the cave? The only thing he knows that is reality is what? The shadows on the cave's wall, cast upon the cave's wall from light from the cave's mouth. And all he knows is that's so-called reality, and it's not reality. It's a shadow of the reality at the cave's mouth, right? And some of us, we think, well, man, I'm really living the life. If I get a job, another raise, another whatever, hunk of a dude, hottie of a girl, whatever. You think it's just like, man, I can really be living it up. No, we will really live it up, and we will really be able to do our best when our bodies and minds are changed at the resurrection. So, if that's true, and it's not possible to do your best, then how in the world can you possibly do enough to get saved or stay saved? It's an improbability. It's an impossibility. It's an implausibility. It will not happen. So, it is a conundrum for any religion, to include the Seventh-day Adventists, to say that not only do you have to put your faith in Christ, but you have to maintain good works to prove that your faith is in Christ. So will they tell you you're saved by grace through faith? Yes. And they'll also tell you that the way you show that you're really trusting in that grace is by doing good works. It is a hybrid. If you're trusting any works at all, you're not trusting the gospel totally. Yeah. Questions about that? How about some disagreements? Let's fire this thing up with some disagreements. Come on now. How about some devil's advocate stuff? That's popular around here. So you don't actually disagree with me, but you want to argue like you do. Anyone like that? Come on. Such a letdown. Huh?
Yeah, I'm not staring at you, brother.
Okay, now I am, because you said something. All right, all right. All righty, last verse. Let us look at Revelation 14 again. We were here yesterday. It seems obvious to the Seventh-day Adventist that a man can go back on his repentance or by careless inattention let slip the very life he has espoused. Nor can it be said that a man's record is closed. I'm not reading on Revelation yet. I'm reading some commentary here. Nor can it be said that a man's record is closed when he comes to the end of his days. Think about this. This is really astonishing. This is out of page 420 of their book. Let me find the reference, because this is shocking. I think this is out of Questions of Doctrine, which you already know about. We already talked about that, right? Questions on Doctrine. This is what the book teaches. The reason that the investigative judgment is taking place in heaven is because your eternal security is not sealed when you die. Because what if your sin has continued effects after you die? Those works, too, are being recorded. For example, let's say that Dylan here, God rest his soul, is my son, all right? Let's say that I come home and I don't clothe him and let's not say he's stark birthday naked, per se. But let's say that I'm not replacing his clothing. I am a jerk of a dad. I smack him around. I kick his puppy. Let's say that I'm an oaf of a guy and I'm a hypocrite. I take him to church and then I just splatter the preacher on the way home, criticizing his messages, and mistreat his mother, let's just say all of those things are true. He's going to grow up. There's a strong chance, he doesn't have to, there's a strong chance he's not going to love God very much, if that's true. And so what they're saying is, what if I die in my 50s and Dylan grows up and he becomes the typical proverbial axe murderer, okay? That may very well happen anyway, but let's just say, but you're not my son, so the scenario doesn't match up exactly. But let's say that I die in my 50s and Dylan ends up, being an axe murderer.
Or a bomb maker.
Huh?
Or a bomb maker.
Oh. Even, even worse or better. way to aspire to greater heights. At least you sound scientific if you're a bomb maker. I'll write your name down here. I send it into the field office. So in any case, make sure we're watching you from now on. But just with a drone, don't be concerned. We're the government, we're here to help. Yeah, we already have plants in the room, so. So anyway, he grows up to be a jerk, anyways. Who gets the blame for that? Him? Yes. But also those works are recorded under me. And Jesus is ascertaining whether or not that will disqualify me from eternal life. Now remember, you don't lose a whole lot. Think about the scenario of you get to go to the lake of fire if you end up losing your salvation after you die. I mean, you die, you think you're saved, but you're not awake, are you? You're asleep in the grave, and you're expecting to awake on resurrection morning, but you don't. You awaken on a different resurrection morning, Revelation 20 resurrection morning. You're standing in the great white throne, and it says the dead are judged according to their works. We read it. The dead are judged according to their works. Well, what's there to judge them for according to their works? It must be that they do things after they die without doing them. They do them through other people.
Vicariously, say.
Yeah, vicariously through people that you affected in this life. So you're not aware of it. Think about the scenario if you were aware of it. You're in heaven, you're jerked out of heaven. See, this is why this has to work, right? You have to have one with the other. You can't have investigative judgment where we're determining whether or not you're worthy of heaven and you somehow be in heaven already. So you have to have soul sleep for the righteous.
Could you be vicariously glorifying God then? And then potentially like...
Sure, you can have works that work towards your salvation, right? That are recorded in heaven. If I was a good dad and I gave him his gerbos, there's the gene that you wanted to have in the mid-90s. I'm sure we've all grown up since then. But.
So then if you aren't saved, but then you affect someone in a positive way that creates them to glorify God, does that vicariously like pass on to you?
Well, yeah, because those works are recorded.
So then you could potentially, if you're damned, but then you do that stuff, then you could potentially gain heaven.
Yeah, I mean, do you see the conundrum? But you also have to see, what I was starting to say, is that you cannot not have soul sleep and still have investigative judgment. How can you be sitting in heaven, chilling out, sitting by the pool with your tea, and all of a sudden Jesus says, door creaks from the inner sanctuary. Hey, get out of here! So you got to have soul sleep with this, right? You know, Jimmy, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, just slapped an old woman.
God.
Right? So you got to have one with the other. So in that scenario, you know, you're like, and then it gets worse if you don't have annihilation. If you don't have annihilation, something your great-great-great-great-grandkids did because of something you did, some decision you made on some street corner somewhere or something in some car somehow, you made a decision, and now your great-great-great-great-grandkid is taking part in genocide, and now you have to go to the lake of fire forever. So you understand that you have to have soul sleep, and you have to have annihilation, or this thing is awful. Yes.
Couldn't that discourage Seventh-day Adventists from taking roles in leadership?
Oh, yeah, you would think, right? Especially considering James 3:1 that says, do not become teachers, many of you, because you receive greater damnation. That's what James 3:1 says. So I can see. You see, it gets to the point when you study this enough, you can argue someone's point better than they can. And clearly you can see the agenda. These doctrines have to have one another. You cannot have investigative judgment and have people whose lives are being investigated hanging out somewhere in an afterlife that could end up being the wrong afterlife. So you have to have soul sleep. And then the problem of you going to the lake of fire forever based on stuff that you're doing through other people. Yowzers. So, anyway. Then Revelation 14, I think you're already there, aren't you? And the verses we looked at yesterday. Revelation 14. And we're looking at verses 6 and 7. And it says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now remember, if Jesus came in 1843, then the book of Revelation is by and large fulfilled, which means that his judgment is now come. Well, if the judgment of Revelation 20 hasn't happened yet, this must be the judgment that has now come. So right now, the Lord is judging. He's judging in the inner sanctuary of heaven when he came to it in 1843. And judgment has come. At the conclusion of the investigation, the sentence of judgment is pronounced. Then as judge, Christ descends to execute that sentence. When God's final sentence of judgment is consummated, the redeemed will be singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And that is exactly what's happening in chapter 14 and verse number what? Singing a song. Verse 4. Okay. Yes, thank you. They are virgins as these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And then that song about Moses, you got to go to the next chapter, chapter 15, look at verse number 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Okay, so what do these all have in common? Well, at this point, they are sealed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, and that is why when you get to chapter 20 and verse number 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So right now, Jesus is blotting people out of the book who don't belong in it. Since 1843-44, he's been blotting people's name out of the Book of Life who don't belong in it. The idea is that everyone's name starts in it, and that as you are disqualified through your life and your afterlife through the effects of others, your name is blotted out, and you're thrown in the lake of fire to be annihilated. It's a neat system, but if it falls apart at all of it falls apart.
So, did you say everyone starts out in the lake of life?
That's the idea, that pretty much everyone...
There's potential for everyone to be saved, but then through their works, they'll lose it.
I don't want to speak too much for them, but there are certain people, even in the Baptist sect, that say that all people start out in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's why they believe that. Because they don't want to believe in election. And so in order to think about it, if only people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life go to heaven, and if the Lamb's Book of Life names have been there since the foundation of the world, and if you'd like to see that, look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 8. Look there. And all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All right, so when are the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life?
Before time.
So, let's go through this. Let's get this together. You don't get to avoid the lake of fire unless your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, when was it put there?
Before
creation. So, how you deal with that is, everyone's name starts there, and it has to be blotted out, and that's how people get around it. But that's clearly not what the Scripture says. So some people think that... everyone's name starts in the Lamb's Book of Life and needs to be blotted out. But the truth is, not everyone's name starts there, because this verse says only certain people's names start in the book. Yeah, pretty wild. And then in Revelation 20, their works out of those other books confirm that their names were or were not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So.
So what did the Seventh-day Adventists mean by works? Good deeds?
Well, let's remind ourselves what they do know, what they do say they know. They believe they're a part of the remnant church, the true church, which is very typical for that time. Joseph Smith said it about his. Charles Taze Russell said it about his, right? Of course, Mary Baker Eddy said it about hers. So we're talking about new religions, 1800s, New England. This is very typical, right? So if that's true, then you have to be a part of the true church. And if you aren't, there has to be a way in which your works have outbalanced that. And if you were a part of the true church, did you practice the Sabbath? Did you practice the dietary laws? Remember, they on the first side of things say you don't have to do those things to be saved. But if you don't do those things, they're going to say you probably will be disqualified from the heavenly kingdom. So in that regard, it is a cult. But think about what that would mean. If we said everyone who believed you had to work after you got saved was a cult, we'd be calling some Baptist cults. We'd be calling most Pentecostals cults. We'd definitely be calling the Church of Christ a cult. I mean, we'd be calling Catholicism a cult. We'd be calling everything a cult if all you had to do to be a cult was believe you got to do something to go to heaven. Because before Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church said that there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. So you had to be a part of their group and do what they do if you want to go to heaven. Well, that's no different than 1844, right? So. All right, any other questions?